When you read the things that Paul writes, Paul doesn't get involved in the world politics, does he? He doesn't get involved with how somebody's being mistreated. He gets involved with exclusively what's going on with the gospel. And so when we get caught up in those other things to where we're a part of the grumbling, disputing, we then are at least minimizing, if not even completely negating, holding the gospel up as the main issue that we want to interact with people on. Because now it just becomes another list in the long list. And the other thing that happens is, when we, and it becomes another one in the list of the long list of things that we're contending about. Another thing that happens when we get involved with the arguments of this world, is global warming really occurring? Well, I don't think so. But if I make that the main issue I talk to people about, now the people that I really would like to talk to the gospel about, they can be equally interested in or find fault with the way I talk about global warming or the way I talk about, you know, name your issue of the day, laws about drugs, you know, go down the list. There's just tons of stuff that we would all say there's a better path and a not so better path. But if we get all caught up in that, and particularly when we get over into things that are really optional, like is communism better than liberty? Well, or whatever you want to call republic. Well, okay, yeah, those things are important, and I think there is a right answer to that question. But that's not what it's all about. The issue for us is the message of the gospel. And then we can wind up spending all our time having our arguments and losing their respect for the way we argue or what our thoughts are about that. Even if we're right, doesn't mean that's the issue that we want to gain or lose their respect on. So it really is a distraction. Going on with verse 15, so you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights. And we're not done with that thought yet, but just to stop here for a second, what this does when we are not grumbling and disputing, it sets us apart from the world. It can go, you know, even the world can see, even if they say you're a Jesus freak, meaning something derogatory, nonetheless they can see they're not really interested in what we're talking about. They're only interested in those things. Children of God, above reproach, they can't find fault with your grumbling and disputing, you're not doing any. And appear as lights in the world. When people have those moments when they need the light, they're going to look around for lights. And if you have not distinguished yourself as one of the lights in the world, they're not going to come looking for your testimony about Jesus Christ at that moment. I mean, what's your main issue? And that's what they're going to think you're all about. And so we lose that opportunity to be that light that they would run to. Yes, sir.
If God's in charge of the whole universe and we're grumbling and complaining, isn't all grumbling and complaining against God?
Well, you're just a smidgen or two ahead of me, but yes. I mean, when we grumble and complain, you're right on target. When we grumble and complain, what we're saying is, I don't believe Romans 8:28. We kind of talked about that a little bit last week as well. When we're grumbling and complaining, it shows that we don't have confidence in the way God is working things out in our lives. So that's a piece of this as well. Other comments so far?
How do you switch somebody from grumbling and complaining to look at the cross?
Well, and if you're talking about a person in the world, You probably won't unless God does a work in their hearts. You got to be born again. But there are folks that will at times let us in to have those conversations with them. And that's what we're looking for, is when the opportunity does exist.
And those are very few.
Those are very few. They are indeed very few. And they get to be less and less as the church becomes more and more like the world, or as the world becomes much more confident that man is the highest being in the universe. But the fact that it becomes less and less, or is few and far between, should not discourage us. I mean, we just hang in there and keep going down the road of saying, you know, the focus in my life is the gospel. Here's the gospel. And keep looking for ways to engage those conversations. I mean, there are people who, and I'm not one of them, who are very skilled at taking any conversation, and it's about the gospel, about the third sentence that somebody says. I wish I could give you a school on how to do that, but I need to go to the school and teach it. So, yes, sir.
I think one problem we have today in the church is basically the church today stands for very little. It, as far as principle, as far as God's righteousness, because we're told to give glory to God in all things that we do, which means we're supposed to represent God and what God stands for. And I think in most things, you know, we went for churches where you have witnessing three times a day or three times a week, and always in the evening. And yes, you told people, yeah, you need to have Jesus right now. And, you know, familiar with what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. But still, what did that church stand for as far as with people, you know, right and wrong? And it was very little, because they never even talked about it.
But yeah, and
that to me is what representing God. And when the world sees God through you, that person is not seeing Jesus through you, because he sees Jesus through the Holy Spirit. He's seeing the righteousness of God.
Well, I'd kind of like to agree with you, but say it in the opposite way. Sometimes the church stands for too much. And that's where the grumbling and disputing comes in. We don't just stand for the message of the gospel. We also stand for pick your social issue. And some of those social issues, I mean, if you go look at when Jesus separated the sheep and the goats in Matthew, it was based on dealing with some needs of people. So I don't want to just take all that and throw it away. But we can get involved in a lot of things that dilute the message of the church. And when I say stands for it, I mean literally makes it a part of their mission is to correct this issue, not just meet some physical needs.
Well, correcting issues is saying that there is a right stance on that issue.
Okay, well,
that issue then has a view that God put on it. Because most churches we've been to that care about issues are generally standing for the wrong side of the issue, like they're pro-abortion, they're standing for homosexual marriage, this kind of stuff.
Well, hang on to that for a little bit, and I'll see if I can get around to the piece that I want to bring up about that before we're done. Let's go on and talk about what I believe Paul gives us as the redirection from the grumbling and disputing that you picks up in verse 16. So he said, verse 14, don't grumble and dispute. The result is that if you don't grumble and dispute, you're going to be blameless and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So that's a part of getting the right to talk to the people. They'll see that, and with many people, many more at least, than if we don't, will be ready to listen to us. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 16 now is what our focus should be. Instead of grumbling and disputing, holding fast the word of life. That's the focus that he comes back to, is the word of life, which our short word for that is what? The gospel. Focus on the gospel. You don't have time to grumble and dispute. You're too busy. You're too focused on what is the word of life, what is the gospel. How does that impact my day? How does it impact my conversation with you? How does it impact the actions that I take? How does it impact how I spend my money? How does it impact how I interact at work? How does it impact if I even change jobs? Maybe that would be something you'd choose to do as a result of that. And you can keep on going down the list of everything being centered around the gospel. One phrase that one of our elders, John Wernley, uses a lot, used it more a year or two ago, but based on some reading and so on he'd done, he says, you got to take everything you do to the cross. The cross changes everything. And so when you bring the thing you're dealing with today, the whatever it is, or your focus in life, or your work, your relationship with your spouse, parenting your, every one of those things, you bring those to the foot of the cross and look at how what happened on the cross and everything that flows out of that affects what you're dealing with. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying here is, the what we're doing, instead of grumbling, disputing, saying, that's not right, or to use a phrase from a guy at work, he kept saying, well, that's just another thing that makes me mad, only he didn't say it in those kind of words. I mean, just one thing after another, very negative person to be around. I haven't worked with him for a lot of years, but, you know, instead, here's the cross, here's the gospel, that should permeate everything you're doing, and when you're all done, if you've washed your life, immersed yourself in the Word and the gospel of Christ, you're not going to have any room left for grumbling and disputing, using the New American terms, New American Standard terms. Other comments so far? So he says, hold fast to the word of life. And here's the result he's thinking about as a part of it. So the day of Christ, what's the day of Christ?
Christ returns.
Christ returns, judgment. There's a number of things that get caught up in that term, the day of Christ. So in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, to be revealed, to a positive revealing on that day, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He is saying that putting aside the grumbling and sputing and having those folks hold fast to the word of life instead gives him confidence that in the end of time, they're going to be there as a part of the work that he's done, and he will be able to look at that as faithfulness on his part, that the work he did had the result that the Lord intended when it started. And then we get to verses 17 and 18, which is a tremendous illustration of everything Paul is talking about. New American Standard words say this, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What did he just say? What does he mean, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering? What is he alluding to?
He's alluding to the Old Testament.
Well, there's an Old Testament drink offering where they would pour, you know, wine on the altar as a sacrifice. But in his space, is that if I, he's looking himself saying, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, not to be too crass, but it happens to him later. His head's laid on a chopping block, and the head comes off and the blood comes out. Not a very pretty picture, but that's what he's talking about. Even if this current imprisonment, which it doesn't, a later one does, but even if this current imprisonment turns out to be that my blood is poured out as an offering, what does he say? I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Is Paul's imprisonment just at this moment? Even in a worldly sense?
No.
No. He was put, this sequence started when he went into the church of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people who were hating Paul, desiring his death, trumped up false charges. And when the Romans realized he was a citizen and how much he was in danger, the Romans arranged for an armed escort to get him out of there before it's over. Some other politics along the way. And the next thing he knows, he's at Caesarea. And he spends a little bit of time there interacting with the two kings or two rulers, Festus and Felix, interacting with them, sharing the gospel with them. They drag him in when they had some guests in town to listen to this really strange Roman citizen, Jewish philosopher talking about Christ, and he'd bring the gospel to them. And that was kind of done for entertainment mostly. It does appear that it was having an impact. But at some point, Paul apparently realized, or for whatever reason, said enough's enough, and appealed to Rome to get this thing resolved. And he has quite a trip to Rome, but now he's in front of Nero, probably. I'd have to go back and look at my history. I think we're right there to say it's Nero at this point. But he's in front of the Roman leader, the Caesar, who's going to decide if he lives or dies or goes free, what happens to him. And none of this started with something that was, even in the eyes of the world, just and correct. Few of us would be focused on anything but getting the truth out. And instead of saying, go find those guys, let's get the right testimony, I want to get on with my ministry. I mean, he could even say some very positive things motivationally about why he would want to do it, but he could be really focused on, I want to get this injustice put behind me so I can move forward. Instead, he moves forward anyway, doesn't worry about the injustice, and even uses these kinds of words. If anybody could grumble and dispute, it would be Paul at this moment in this letter. Instead, what he says is, but if I'm being poured as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he sees this as a positive thing to do for God, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And this goes back to what we talked about in the first part of this chapter. This is a letter of appreciation and thanks and sharing of joy and encouraging joy amongst fellow believers in Christ. He is, hey, I'm great, this is good. And we even talked about how he was seeing it as an opportunity to minister in Rome to the household of Caesar. So he is making the most of this and going, hey, this is a cool way God has manufactured for me to do this ministry. So joy is here, and I'm sharing with you all in verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. There's a lot that can be talked about. There's a lot of troubles in the world, at least as many there as there are today. Living under Nero wasn't exactly a stable way to live. I'm sure people found their niche and learned what to do to keep their head down so they didn't get caught up in his weirdness. By the way, I've talked about this before. Nero was a nut, no question about that, but I've talked about one of the things that was a part of the city of Rome was their hot and cold running water. Haven't I talked about that before? They had hot and cold running water. Rome ran on slaves. We use gasoline and diesel fuel and natural gas and solar power and nuclear energy, but they ran on slaves. Slaves did everything that was their source of energy. And so they had this hot and cold running water running all throughout Rome in metal pipes. And the metal they knew how to work with the easiest was lead. So you've got a whole capital nation that the people who are rulers and leaders who are receiving the hot and cold running water in their house, which wasn't the slaves, by the way, constantly undergoing lead poisoning. Lead poisoning makes you rather nuts. It's a heavy metal poisoning, much like mercury poisoning is, which gets back to the Mad Hatters of days ago who worked with mercury a lot. Hatters tended to lose their sanity because they almost felt hats they'd rub this mercury in, and that would cause them some severe problems. So Nero was a nut, probably encouraged on a little bit by lead poisoning. I don't know what the real source of it was in his life, if that was it, but so at any rate, here is Paul unjustly imprisoned, could be facing death, and he's saying, I'm sharing my joy with you and asking you to share your joy with me. God is, I mean, what is at the very foundation of all of this is God's in control. My concern is for the gospel, and the gospel's being furthered, and isn't this great? I mean, that's it. There's nothing else for him to talk about. That's his focus. And that's the focus he's asking them to have, too, in avoiding the grumbling and disputing. Questions, comments?
He's just carrying out what he said in verse 13.
Exactly.
For it's God who works in you, and he knows God who worked in him.
Therefore. Yep. It's a different kind of faith. You know, just to have a moment with that, faith for me changed when things quit working out well. I went through a period of life and things just really went pretty well. And so it was easy to have faith that God would continue to take care of me because things are going well. But it's when things don't go well that the definition of faith changes for me. And for some others I've interacted with have said the same thing. It's a different understanding of faith when you say, you know, this isn't working out right, and I just trust God with it. Just because it's not going the way I thought right would look like doesn't mean that God's not still sovereign, God's not still doing his work, God, that this still isn't going to work out to glorify God, that it's still not going to work out for me to be his child. And then particularly if you add that to Hebrews 11:6, which says, and without faith it is possible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now when I couple that in there with it, I can say, well, I don't see it, but I trust that God is rewarding me, that this is a benefit for me in my life. The only way I can please God is to believe that that's what he's doing. So, anyway, interesting thing to talk about faith that God is continuing to work. Comments?
Well, isn't he saying also that even if I'm killed, you know, I've spread the word, I've spread the gospel. If when I'm gone, I don't want you grumbling, I want you to be rejoicing with me and continue spreading this gospel.
Absolutely, that's what he's saying. That's the focus. It's about the furtherance of the gospel, not about Paul living to be an older man. Yes, sir.
Yeah, one thing I think we have as human beings is we have the idea that when God created man, that was the highlight of his existence. Mm-hmm. Whereas in actuality, that's just one aspect of eternity that God has existed. And his glory and sovereignty of said is really the important thing, and not necessarily what happens to our little piece of existence, I guess you would say.
Yeah, we're very self-centered.
But it's true in the world that you recognize it when you see it. The church is focused on the gospel, mm-hmm. and staying above. You know, just from my personal experience, I went online, and it seemed like a lot of churches danced around the issue and dealt with maybe social issues, but they never came out and said, Christ is the center of the church, you know, in the gospel and the Savior. But those churches that come right out and say, this is what we believe, and this is the way we live. And you go there and you see it. You can go to the other churches and you don't see it. And you go and you look around and wondering what's going on. But when you can actually see the church that's focused on Christ and teaching the gospel and living by it, it's you recognize it when you see it. And I think that's what he's saying here. You will be. You'll stand out, mm-hmm. and you do.
It makes a light there for the world to look at. And some people try to say that's not light or snuff it out, either one of those two, but it's still a light for those that the Lord is touching their heart with the Holy Spirit. I've got some other passages I want us to look at because I think it really puts a good backdrop to what we're talking about here. And these passages talk about getting caught up in grumbling and disputing, or it talks about people who are grumbling and disputing. First of all, let's go to Jude. And you know, Jude is not broken up into chapters, so I'm going to go to Jude 14 through 17. Jude's hiding right back there, just a little bit ahead of the book of Revelation. Now Jude, we got to put some context on this. The message of Jude, you know, is that false teachers are threatening the gospel. And Jude is calling for people, the recipients of this letter, to join in the fight for keeping the gospel recognized with regard to what is true and just and correct, and keeping that message pure. And he's talking about the people who are on the other side of that battle and are perverting the gospel. So let's read 14 through 17.
It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and for all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage."
Okay, so here's Jude describing these folks that will be judged. And in the list of these ones are ungodly sinners, spoke against him, they're grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. Isn't that the way of the world? Grumble. So who do you want to be associated with? So that kind of brings up the grumbling piece. Questions, comments? Now, Jude, what was his relationship to Jesus? Half-brother, yeah, shared a mother. These are children of
Joseph,
that's why I couldn't think of Joseph all of a sudden. I'm getting older. These are Joseph's children with Mary. And another one is James. Go over to James. I just found it interesting when I went to look at what Jesus' two brothers had to say. And I run across several passages in the book of James that I found interesting. First of all, James 1, 19 through 27. Who can read that for us?
"This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distresses, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
Yeah, and I don't know if this is as obvious as it, as I would wish it was, the connection between the grumbling. But if you go back to verse 19, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I mean, that doesn't typically describe a grumbler. A grumbler is quick to speak, not slow to speak. Quick to get involved with the complaining and so on. And then verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So, you know, making it clear that that passion that you might have for a given topic, if it's coming out of your heart and not from God, isn't going to go anywhere. And then, obviously, the doing part and the law of liberty there in verse 25 is important. But verse 26, I found, to go back to this, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. So get your tongue under control, or your religion in verse, the end of verse 26, is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress, keep oneself unstained from the world. Don't get caught up in that worldly conflict. Comments? Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10, or the first 10 verses. This is more on the disputing side. Who can read that for us?
Through 10?
Yeah, 1 through 10.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Yeah, this passage starts out with, so where do your quarrels come from? And before he's done, he's talking about murder, but it comes out of our selfishness, out of the things we want, we don't have, and so we get frustrated. And if you listen to the quarrels of this world, you know, there is so much envy in this world, it's just unbelievable. Hey, you got that, I want one. If you do that for him, you got to do it for me. Everybody ought to have a house that they own. I mean, that's kind of the new American dream. You realize how the American dream has changed? It used to be freedom. The American dream was, we're going to have a country where you can make your own dumb mistakes and we're all going to say that's your right. And I'm not saying that the American dream as originated was a good dream, but, you know, the old saying, I may not agree with you, but I'll die fighting for your right to say it. Those kinds of things, the whole freedom concept is kind of passed aside to everybody ought to have a house and a job and a certain kind and certain style of living and certain standard and, you know, what we call the poverty line. Most of the world would love to live there. But at any rate, not trying to make a joke out of that, because all of us in this room, boy, do we have stuff. We may have trouble paying for it. Sometimes we may have some debt we shouldn't have in order to have it, but you can't say our lifestyle's really bad. but you know, if you go down this list, you know, it's really changed from what it originally was, where we're going to give you the freedom to go out and trap as many beavers you can find or whatever it might be, so that you can sell pelts so you can move your life forward. But anyway, you've got these conflicts, and is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you don't have, you're envious, and so on, so you fight and you quarrel. And then he says, even in your prayers, you don't get where you don't have, because you're asking for yourself, you're self-centered. And he gets to this statement, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And it certainly means worldliness. It certainly means materialism. It certainly means lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But I think it also goes to another place. If your goal in life is to see a world that is just, and you think the answer to life is in fixing the world, I think that's a friendliness with the world that God has made clear is not a part of his plan. But at any rate, God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble, submit to him. And I like this here at the end. It reminds me of Paul's final comments. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into your mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God and he will exalt you. And I really think this is what Paul had done. He humbled himself in front of God. He said, yeah, this isn't me. I don't know what he said or what he thought, but his life was, this injustice to me has no, I mean, doesn't even mention it. The only place you'll find it is over in the book of Acts, where Luke is bringing the historical account in front of the Caesar in Rome. He mentions that this is all trumped up. So I think that's what it means to be exalted by God in the right way at the right time. Another one in James 5, 7 through 11.
Patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
That's it. So, I mean, obviously we kind of quit mid-thought there, but James here is talking about the coming of the Lord, and he mentions the farmer being patient, waiting for the early and the late rains. We've kind of had that this year, haven't we, the early and the late rains. But you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So don't get caught up in the things that aren't happening. I mean, the opposite of that would be the farmer that's out there, you know, stomping and shouting and frustrated because the rains aren't coming. What am I going to do about my crops? And being frustrated at that. But verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you won't be judged. Wow. You know, James is pretty clear about that. And he says, and by the way, the judge is standing right at the door. And as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. If you think about that, the example he's pointing toward are, here are these prophets in the Old Testament that prophesied of all these wonderful things about salvation. And they didn't get to live to see it. They didn't get to participate directly in this life in it. So, you know, here is a whole Old Testamental period when the new covenant, the coming of Jesus, is alluded to, but is not fulfilled. These guys are writing about a glorious time when God would turn his Holy Spirit loose in the world, a time when God would free men from the slavery of sin, a time when they would truly be considered righteous in the eyes of God because of what Jesus would do on the cross, a time with the Messiah, a time with a direct relationship between God and people, a time of salvation, and all they get to do is go to the altar with sheep and goats.
Say, what you just talked about, if you look at the Jude 14 verse that you were talking about Enoch, mm-hmm. And Enoch was taken up, he did exactly what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Just got a glimpse of the future. Didn't actually get to live it out. So they had patience. Here's another one about getting caught up with arguments and philosophies and things that seem important but really aren't. Colossians 2:8. Somebody read that for us when you get there.
See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ.
That's the deception of the world, to take us captive through the current pop philosophy that sounds so right from a humanistic standpoint, but is a distraction from the gospel, a distraction from the person of Christ. But if you really want to boil it all down, what we've talked about is we don't want to be caught up with those grumblers and disputers, because you know they're the ones that are showing up for judgment. Grumbling and disputing is a part of what the false teachers did that we read over in Jude. Grumbling and disputing is not the right place to be. But here's the real goal, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6. This kind of takes a look at it from a corporate church perspective. Somebody read that. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6.
Would to God you could suffer a little my foolishness, and indeed you suffer me. But I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have prepared you for one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit whom ye have not received, either another gospel which ye have not received, ye might well have suffered him. Verily I suppose that I was not inferior to very, very chief apostles. And though I be rude in speaking, yet I am not so in knowledge. But among you, we have been made manifest to the uttermost in all things.
Okay. And as we look at that, you know, here's what Paul's talking about. He's saying to the church in Corinth, I betrothed you to Christ, and I want to present you as a pure virgin. If you go back to those words in Philippians, blameless. Innocent. Paul is saying the church ought to be blameless and innocent, prepared to be presented to before Christ without spot. But as you endure all these other gospels, all these other distractions, all these other things that are deviant from what the simple message of Christ is all about. And as a result, you are jeopardizing your purity and your innocence before the Lord. And so as we look at this, this kind of moves it from you and me personally in our grumbling and disputing to a point where we can talk about what grumbling and disputing does within the body of Christ. You know, not only are we individually to be those, going back to how it was said in Philippians, how did he say that? Appear as lights in the world, just not as us individually, but also as a church. Grumbling and disputing just doesn't have a place. I mean, are there going to be issues? Are there going to be confrontations? Yes, absolutely. Scriptures give us direction about how to have confrontations over the right things. But when we get caught up with a spirit of grumbling and disputing and start raising up things as issues for us to be discontent with each other about that don't really matter. And you know, how do you know what matters? In preparing for this, I was reading one of John MacArthur's sermons, and he was going through the kinds of things that people complained about. And as he talked about this and talked about that, just all this stuff doesn't matter. You know, these people are upset because, you know, they get slowed down in traffic, they can't find their car keys, they're not happy with their spouse because they didn't take out the trash or what. So you get all this list of things that people just get all upset about. So that stuff doesn't really matter. So you want the other contrast? What if you were a resident of Hiroshima in 1945? You've got something to say, I've got some issues in life. But the rest of this stuff, you know, he says it's all about context. People today have a lifestyle that's lavish and we complain about it. But there are lots of people in situations that if you got put in that case and came home, you wouldn't at least complain for a day. And I think you understand what he was trying to say that I'm trying to pass on to you, is that the things that we make big deals out of are only big deals because we don't have any really big deals. We don't really have it that much. Now, individually, we've got our issues. We have people who we have to say goodbye to, and as they die, we have health issues. We do have challenges. I'm not trying to minimize that. But in the main, the things that we find to really get upset about day in and day out just really are not very big deal. And when we do that, we're distracting from the gospel, and we're even harming, if we do it amongst ourselves in the church, we're harming the purity of that bride of Christ that we were intended to be. Let's pray. Lord, your grace is just what we depend upon. We're pretty difficult people. Our tendencies are to not honor you, but to get all excited and caught up in things that are not what's important to you and ignore that which is. Lord, we pray that in the coming days and weeks that you would encourage us in who we are in Christ, and that you would, through our study of the Word and through our consideration of this teaching of Philippians, that you would redirect our thoughts and minds so that we would not be complainers, so that we would stand out as lights in this world, being separated from the world as children of God because we are not caught up in worldly complaining. Lord, let us not shirk our responsibilities in the body to bring the right confrontations at the right time for the right reasons. But Lord, let us run from the rest of it. And as James said, Lord, when we resist Satan, he will flee from us. Lord, it's clear from your word that Satan uses grumbling and complaining as a way to take the church down to a different level, to minimize the brilliance of its light in the world and its impact with testimony. Lord, let us not be a part of that. But instead, Lord, let us focus on what Paul talked about, and that's the joy and the work that you're doing in our lives and the opportunities that come even in the hardships you bring to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.